The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
So good morning, everyone. If you could open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are pewback Bibles in front of you. And again, if you don't have one of your own, please feel free to take that one as a gift from Park Church. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, which is the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jared. Good morning. Hope you're well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say welcome to all of you. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians, the last half of chapter 11. The first half was like really deep and intense and complicated. The second half is like not so much, except for that part where it's like, hey, make sure you're careful about how you take communion or you might die. So we need to chat about that, because that was like, if you're listening, it was like, what the, is that real? And it is. So let's pay attention. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and we'll dive into God's word together. Jesus, we need you desperately today. We all need you. We're all like kids before the eyes of our Father in heaven. And Father, as you see us and as you love us and have moved towards us, I pray that even today your Holy Spirit would do that again, that you'd open up our hearts to see the beauty of your love displayed in Christ crucified, that the power of your gospel to demonstrate to us your love for us, even while we're still sinners, even in our weakness, even our weariness, our insecurities, our fears, our stumbling and our wandering, your love for us is there on display in Christ. Would you help us to receive it? Not just in our minds, but would you help us to integrate it, like to feast on it, that it would make it down into our bones, into our soul, that it would animate the way we live, the way we relate, the way we show up in this world. And would you help us then to reflect that love to one another in ways that would bring unity where there have been divisions, forgiveness where there's been bitterness, healing where there have been severed relationships. God, would you pour out your spirit and do beautiful work among us today? We pray in Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've ever heard a story where you thought it was like, that was really incredible and wild. I don't know if that's true. And so you look it up on like Snoops or something like that. You fact check it and you find out like, oh, that was totally made up and not true. The intro I'm going to tell you today is one of those. This isn't true. But I'm going to tell it to you anyways. So it just turns out, I was like, I heard it one time. I'm like, that's so fascinating. And I said it in a sermon years ago. And then I'm like looking into it more. I'm like, I don't think that really happened. And so this is now a make-believe story about a make-believe group of behavioral psychologists. All right. And so let's say there are some make-believe behavioral psychologists that were doing a study. Let's pretend. And so they did a study with some make-believe chimpanzees, right? So this whole thing is made up. And they put five chimpanzees in a cage, okay? And in this cage, they put in the middle of this cage, they didn't really, because it's made up, right? We're there, we're all there. Okay, so they put some stairs in the middle of the cage, and at the top, they put like a bushel of bananas. Bushel? Cluster? A group, a bunch, I think that's right, a bunch of bananas. So they put a bunch of bananas on the top of this thing, and when one of these chimpanzees started going up the stairs, they sprayed the rest of them with a fire hose of cold water. If you're like, that's cruel, again, it's made up, so it doesn't even matter. It's like made up cruelty. So don't even have to like deal with that now that I'm embracing it as a made up story. So they sprayed all these, you know, made up chimpanzees with made up water. And they kept doing that. Every time a chimpanzee would go, they'd like spray the other chimpanzees with water. And so what happened is as a chimpanzee would start making its way up the stairs towards the bananas, all the other chimpanzees would be like, no, stop, you know, tackle the chimpanzee and attack them so they wouldn't go up. So before long, after they've done this for a while, like no chimpanzees going up the stairs to get the bunch of bananas. And so they kind of settle in, they put the fire hose of cold water away, and they start removing a chimpanzee from the cage and introducing a new chimpanzee who's like, oh, there's a bunch of bananas. Starts going up the stairs, and, you know, surprise to them, they're attacked by all their peer chimpanzees. And so they're attacked, and they're like, what the heck is going on? Like, I'm trying to get that, and they all attack me. And so he doesn't start, you know, going after the bananas anymore, and they remove another one of the original chimpanzees and introduce another new one. Same thing happens to this one. And now that new one also is like, I guess we just like attack people when they get on those stairs. And so like that's happening, and like one by one, they remove the original chimpanzees. Mind you, the water's gone. This isn't happening anymore. But one by one, they remove the original, and they put in a new, and that new one goes up the stairs, it gets attacked, and then before long, it starts participating. And like, I guess we attack each other when you touch the stairs, kind of like liturgy. This is what we do in this cage. It's like what we do, it's what everybody's doing. I don't know why we do it, but we do it. And I think of that story, made up story, a lot when I'm thinking about things we do all the time that we really can easily start losing sight of the why. Like, why do we do it? And perhaps for religious people, this is like intensified, because there's a lot of things that religious communities, maybe a fancy word is like liturgize, or kind of like we make these religious practices out of them. We kind of set them as these like religious patterns and rituals. We make rituals out of things, especially things that were like commissioned really clearly in God's word, things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. These practices that have been very explicitly handed to us by Jesus and kind of offered to the church to practice for generations. So here's a true story. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, kind of was baptized as a baby in this Irish Catholic family at a Catholic church, and grew up around the Catholic church. My family was kind of like engaged, semi-nominal, but like we'd show up. And so as a kid, like the Catholic liturgy is something just like deep in my bones. Like the Catholic Church is not winning awards on like innovation or entrepreneurship. They're doing like the same thing they've been doing for a long time. And I really love that about the Catholic Church. I'm not knocking it. I love it. But they're just like, they're just doing the same thing they've been doing. And so like everybody's been doing this same sort of like liturgy or this structure of a service for a long time. So I grew up in a family that's just like, my parents are doing what they've done since they were babies. I'm a little baby growing up in it. I'm doing what they're doing. And so we're participating. So I know like when to kneel, when to sit, when to stand. I know the prayers. I know the creeds. Like I remember like the Lord's Prayer for the longest time, that phrase, and lead them not into temptation, struck me as like this word into temptation, or these two words struck me as one word, and I never understood what into temptation meant. I was like, what's into temptation? It was like into temptation. I don't know what that means. Anyway, so I was just like, but I said it forever, right? I learned the rosary. I learned when to genuflect and when to do the sign of the cross. And I learned that stuff. And for me as a kid, and I think this is pretty normal for kids growing up around that kind of stuff, I didn't understand what it meant. So I stopped going to the Catholic Church after my parents divorced. I was, you know, maybe around 9 or 10, kind of stopped going, disengaged. But to this day, my kids went to Catholic school for years. To this day, when I go to Mass with my kids at their Catholic school, like weekday Mass, I know the stuff. It's like in me. Like I know exactly what's being said. I know what to do. It's in my bones. Like I know that, which is, can be really beautiful. Like that kind of repetitive practice can be really beautiful. So long as you know what it means. If you have no concept of what it means, which for me as a kid, I didn't. I think now I look back at a lot of those same prayers, same creeds, same kind of like actions and postures, and I look at them with a ton of affection. There's a lot of beauty and goodness and a ton of appreciation for a lot of those ancient liturgies. But as a kid, I didn't know what it meant. And with religious activity, it can get really dangerous to start kind of having embodied forms of religion with a totally unaffected or disengaged heart. Doesn't mean your heart is always fully paying attention. In fact, sometimes the liturgies themselves, like the rhythms themselves, start working on you and actually building affection for stuff. We really believe that, which is why we as a church practice a lot of common ancient historical liturgies. They inform our practice as a church. But there's a real danger to continue to embody religious activity with a heart that's totally unaffected. In fact, religious activity with an unaffected heart can be a recipe for disaster. It can be a recipe for disaster. And we see a little bit of that going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's addressing something with his church in Corinth about the nature of their gathering. And in particular, he's going to start talking about the way that they observed communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. All phrases that the church and the Bible have used throughout history. So something about the way they're engaging that has lost the heart of the whole thing. In fact, the way that they're engaging in the Lord's Supper, Paul's going to say, is doing more damage than good. Like it's damaging. It's not just like you kind of like, hey, a couple tweaks for you. He's like, no, when you gather together and you participate in the Lord's Supper the way y'all are doing it, it's doing more damage than good. It'd be better if you guys didn't even gather. That's not his ultimate goal. So he's like, what I want to do is I want to show you a better way. I want to remind you and put the heart of communion, the heart of the Lord's Supper back into it. It's like the Corinthians had taken the Lord out of the Lord's Supper, and Paul wants to restore Jesus and the gospel of his death and resurrection on our behalf. And the new covenant he's created through his blood, he wants to restore it to the heart of the Lord's Supper in a way that can bring healing and unity amidst the divisions that the people of Corinth were struggling with and people like us continue to struggle with today. And so what I want to do is kind of unpack this. We're going to look at the problem happening in the first few verses, and then we're going to look at what Paul offers them in terms of instructions about the way he's going to address that problem and the way it matters for us, and I think has incredible significance for us as the people of God. So first one, thing I want us to see is the problem. Here's the problem in Corinth in this particular space that Paul's addressing. A lot of his letter to the Corinthians is addressing problem after problem, not like this church that was really healthy for a long time and then ran away from Jesus. It's more this group of new believers that a lot of the problems from their culture and their society have made their way into the church, and Paul's helping them look at Jesus and find a better way as they continue to grow and mature as followers of Christ. And so here's the problem. Cultural divisions are infecting the gathering of God's people. That's what's going on in Corinth, in their gatherings. The divisions outside of the church that existed in kind of Corinthian culture were being embodied and intensified and making their way into the practices of the local church that were like infecting the power of the gospel at play in the local church in a way that was bringing damage, like a cancer, into the local church. And Paul has strong feelings about this. Look with me at what he says, chapter 11. We'll pop in verse 17. Earlier in the chapter, he had said, hey, a lot of what you're doing when you're gathering together, you're doing a good job. Then verse 17, he says this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Like, how about that from like Pastor Paul? Like, hey, when you gather, Like, it's worse for everybody. You leave worse off than when you came. That's like intense. That's an intense indictment from somebody that loves this community. When you gather, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, like when you're gathering as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, like schisms, like divides that are among you. And I believe it in part. He's saying like, hey, that's not surprising to me. Given what I've been learning about the way you're showing up in society, and you guys are saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and the way you're showing up in all these places, like the fact that that's made its way into your gathering, it's not surprising. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Paul's saying that the fact that there are people that are showing up in these ways that are actually like not just subversive to the unifying power of the gospel, but like antithetical. He's saying this is actually, it's revealing. Like something about the way you're all showing up is revealing. That there are people in you that still have a hard heart against the reign of God and against the power of the gospel. And so this is going to reveal the way that some of you are showing up in intensifying these divisions in the gathering of God's people is really going to have this revelatory power to show like who's like a legit follower of Jesus, ready to receive his love and the unifying power it brings and the grace that it brings and the humility it brings and the kindness that it brings, and who has a hard-hearted posture against that. So it's going to reveal some stuff. So he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Then he describes a scenario. Now, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They're like, what do you mean? We're like doing the bread and the wine thing. We call it the Lord's Supper. He goes, that's fine. It's not. Like you're missing it so severely that you've lost it. Like you've lost the Lord. You've taken the Lord out of the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Saying this is not okay. It's not okay. So what's going on here? It's an interesting dynamic, like doing kind of like contextual work on like what's going on in Corinth in this space that might be contributing to this is so fascinating, because you have a mashup of three different kinds of meals that are all like affecting the way that the Corinthians were showing up. They grew up in a culture, in a Roman culture, where table fellowship was like a really big thing. So like in their homes, they'd have dinner parties, and those dinner parties had a lot of cultural value. They really embodied honor-shame dynamics and status dynamics in their society, where they have different rooms, and we'll talk about that more. And so you have like kind of Roman dinner party culture that's like significant in first century Corinth. And then you've got Corinthian kind of like idol worship, where they understood when they'd go to their temples, like Aphrodite worship or other things, they'd sacrifice meat and they'd have these banquets before the gods, and they'd eat that meat offered to idols as an act of sacrifice and worship and community building around those idols. And so that's showing up in their community. Paul's already addressed that specifically in chapters 8-9. So he's dealing with things like that. But then also what they've been given by Paul is a Jewish feast, feast meal that's commissioned by Jesus for his followers, that has a deep and rich heritage all the way back in the ancient Israelite people as a part of their Passover meal. And so you've got like the Jewish Passover meal redefined by Jesus, making its way into a community that already eats meals and makes a big deal out of like status and social climbing, and already thinks about meals as an act of worship and something. This is like mashed up, and Paul's like, hey, I need to help you find a way through this, because the way that your cultural divisions are kind of making its way into here is like infecting the very heart of your gathering. It's infecting the heart of your gathering. So here's what most people would say based on what Paul's saying. Here's something like what's happening. In first century Corinth, all around the Roman world, they had like a particular way of like building homes, especially for the upper middle class and upper class. And so for the church in Corinth, they didn't have like a church building. They didn't like have an old church building that they purchased, because, you know, churches have been around for a long time. They're a brand new group of Christians. First time the gospel's ever made it to Corinth. There's a synagogue, right? That's where the Jewish people worship. And then there's all these other temples to all these pagan gods. That's where the rest of the Corinthians worshiped. And so they would largely meet in large homes from the wealthier people in their community. So the wealthier people in their community would have a home that could fit maybe 60, 70 people or so. And so a lot of their Sunday gathering would happen in a space like this. Now here's the deal about how those upper middle class, upper class homes were made. They had a dining room that was called a triclinium. Triclinium, which is tri for three, clinium is to recline or to lay down. And basically it'd be a room like maybe about like maybe two-thirds the size of this stage. And around it, there'd be a couch on the side, a couch on the side, and a couch on the side, table in the middle, a place for entertainments, if you're going to entertain guests or something, up front for somebody to sing or tell jokes or whatever. And so that would happen, and they would all lay down on these couches, and these rooms, these triclinium, their main dining room, would fit 9 to 12 people about. Couldn't fit more. In Roman culture, they would have dinner parties, and who was invited into the triclinium was a big, big deal. It was a status marker. Who you had at your table, where you sat at the table, was a kind of social ranking system that meant a lot to the way they interacted with each other. And so they would have these dinner parties, and who was invited in, who is not invited in anymore. There's so many kind of like ancient Greek documents talking about this, because people really wrestled with it a lot, because it really became like a status marker in their society. And so we have things like Instagram to see how many followers you have. That, you know, that's like a status marker in our society, an unhealthy one, but it is one, right? They have like what table, what triclinium, what seats, like you're kind of being weighed based on those things. Now here's the deal. They would have a lot more people at their house for these dinner parties than those 9 to 12 people. Everybody else would be out in the atrium, in this kind of a courtyard space that could fit 50 or so people. And what they would do is they'd offer better food and better wine to the kind of prestigious first-class guests in the triclinium, and then lower quality food, lower quality wine, whatever's left over to the rest of the people out in the atrium. That's the way they did it. All these people grew up in a culture where, like, that's just what they did. They stacked people based on different status markers, affiliations, wealth, career, who you know, and they had these relationships called like patron-client relationships, so a client could attach to a patron, you kind of get up next to this like important person, and you could feel like, hey, I'm attached to you, and so I can kind of go around with you, and I get some status because of my affiliation with you. That's what they did. That was all over Roman society. There's a guy named Pliny the Younger that talks about it, and he essentially says, like, he's looking at, like, the wine, like, hey, they'd make three different kinds of wine, you know, one for the first-class guests, another for, like, the second rate, and the third kind of quality that's watered down and not that great for, like, the people that are there that you kind of wish weren't. Like, that's what was happening, okay? And you're familiar with this. This exists in our world. If you've ever ridden on an airplane, like, you've felt this. As long as it wasn't, like, Spirit or something, an airplane with first class. So if you've ridden on an airplane that had first class, you might remember this. This is the way I experience it. You know, you walk in when your boarding group D is called or whatever, and you're like, oh man, you know, I registered late, or, you know, and so you kind of walk through, and all the first class people are there, like on their lazy boy recliners, you know, and they've got their smoked salmon, and they're like, you know, dropping it in each other's mouths, and they've got their Pinot Grigio, and they're like, you know, and like laughing at all of us, like, you know, normal people. And so we like walk through, and they're laughing, their charcuterie boards, and their smoked salmon, and their Pinot Grigio, and their recliners, and you kind of walk through, and you make your way to the back, and my 6'3" body's like tucked in a middle seat, and I'm like sitting there, and it feels like I'm in a daycare center, and it's like, you know, there's lots of babies doing lots of things, and you're like, okay. And like 30 minutes later, you get like a handful of pretzels and like a half glass of like ginger ale, and you're like, this is fine. This is the vibe of a Roman dinner party. That's the vibe, okay? Like, it's like this, the divide is great. Like, in our economy, like, you get it, you know, offering like increasing comforts and privileges to people that are willing to pay for it is like a part of capitalism. It's a whole thing. So I get it. In the church, Paul's like, what is going on? Not here. The way you stack people out there, the divisions and the way you rank people and create first class and second class and honor and shame and competitiveness and jealousy and envy and pride, not in the Lord's Supper. Are you kidding me? You want me to commend you in this? I will not. That's exacerbating, that's intensifying the kind of divisions that destroy relationships and societies. That's like a ratification of the kind of stuff that the curse brought into the world, and you are gathered around the meal through which God is healing the curse, redeeming the curse, bringing love, bringing grace, bringing reconciliation, bringing unity. and to structure the Lord's table in a way that brings all of that divisiveness into the gathering? No way. No way. Don't you know what this meal means? Don't you know what it's about? You took the, this is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. That's just a Roman meal that's divisive, pride-inducing, shame-inducing. That's what hurts people. And you're gathered around the one who came to heal people. It's got to be different. And so we don't do that. In fact, for years, for generations, really for hundreds of years, churches, a lot of churches, based on passages like this, when Paul's saying, like, hey, if you're going to eat a meal, if you're, like, really hungry, like, eat it at home. Like, feasting isn't a bad thing, but feasting like that is damaging. It's damaging. The way they understood it is that, and the way that Paul said it there, is like, hey, as you guys gather together, those in the triclinium, like some of your community, that you're like getting there early because you don't have like a hard work schedule and you have a kind of wealth that you don't have to work as much as some of the other people. So you get there early, you get all the fine food, you get the charcuterie boards, you get the feast, you get all the meats and the cheeses and you get the nice wine and you guys are laughing and living it up and getting drunk on your communion wine. And then other people show up after their hard day, they show up later, and they're left on the outside looking in, feeling outsider, feeling like an other, feeling like they don't belong, feeling second rate, second class. And they're left with the scraps, some saltine crackers and boxed wine that's been watered down and divvied up. Like, this is not okay. It's not okay. And so churches for a long time have said, hey, let's get the meal out of Lord's Supper and let's just hone in on the elements. Let's just hone in on the bread and on the wine. And in part, that's because of a passage like this saying, hey, the point isn't the whole meal. Now, it came from a meal, and we need to talk about that. It came from a really important meal with a rich heritage. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to address these divisions in a really significant way. So maybe we don't feel the divide in the way we approach communion here, but it doesn't mean those divisions out there don't make their way in here. They do. Doesn't mean people don't feel other when they walk in here. They do. Many of you have. You felt other. You felt like an outsider. You felt not seen, not loved, not valued. And that, I think, grieves the heart of God. And I think the power of a passage like this, if God would let this passage have its way with us and let communion have its way with us, it opens our eyes to one another differently. So that when we gather here as God's people, it can be different. It can be different. Racial divides out there make their way into the church. Socioeconomic divides out there make their way into the church. Career caste systems and classing and statusing people, ranking people based on what you do vocationally out there makes its way in the church. Marital status, sexism, ageism makes its way into the church. It makes its way in, and communion has the power to heal that if we let it do what it's supposed to do. Has the power to begin to heal that. That stuff that's in us, it's in our bones. Prejudices, the propensity to draw towards people that are like me and to withdraw from people that are different than me and to draw towards people that I feel like are going to make my life better and to withdraw from people that make my life harder. That's in us as humans. That's like the curse. It's in us, and the gospel should be working that out of us. It should be changing that. It should be changing that. So Paul offers a reclamation of the heart of communion, a reclamation of the heart of the Lord's Supper as a solution. He's going to bring us back to what it's all about, to the heart of the gathering, and that's the Lord's table itself. And so here's the solution Paul offers. The solution is the reclaim, or to reclaim the unifying power of the Lord's Supper. It's not that the Lord's Supper ever lost it. It's that maybe, like those chimpanzees in the cage, we just didn't understand why. If we could reclaim why we do this week after week after week, maybe it would start working on us with fresh power. And so what Paul does in chapter 11, verse 23, he does this famous thing that you've heard if you've been around church for a long time. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What Paul does is he repeats these words of institution, is what theologians will call them, the words of institution that Jesus spoke on the night when he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. And so we just need to kind of take a step back and consider this. And so what I want to do to kind of help us see what Paul's doing here is frame this around a handful of looks. We need to look back. We need to look back at what this meal intended and what it meant and what it signified in Christ. And even before him, we need to look back. We need to look up in gratitude. Paul will use the word here, Eucharist, where we get the phrase, the Eucharist. And one way we talk about the Lord's table is the Eucharist, which just means to give thanks to God. So we need to look up in gratitude. We'll talk about this idea of looking forward in hope, looking within our hearts, looking inside of us with honesty, and then looking around us in love. And so first, as we're thinking about communion, as you think about your weekly participation in communion, communion is about looking back. It's about looking back in remembrance. We need to look back in remembrance. So a lot of what Paul's going to do is he says, "For I delivered to you what I also received." He's like, the thing I taught you about the Lord's Supper, I taught you what to do and what to say and why it matters, I taught you, and what I taught you is what I received. I didn't just like make something up. It's what the people of God have been doing for the past 30 years or so. Ever since Jesus did it on the night when he was betrayed, it's been passed on, and we've been celebrating this kind of meal together in churches all around the Mediterranean. As we've started churches, we're passing it on. And I gave it to you, it's what I received, and now it's yours. And what was that? He says, "I delivered to you what I also received," or "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Now, he goes back to this night. We looked at this when we worked through the Gospel of Matthew a little while ago. The idea of Jesus on the night of his betrayal, where Judas betrayed him, he's delivered over into the hands of first the Jewish leaders or the temple priests and then to the Romans, and he's crucified the next day. On that night, Jesus had a meal with his disciples. That night was a Passover night for the people of God. The Passover night is an ancient Israelite festival meal that they would celebrate once every year since like 1400 BC. So the Israelites have been celebrating this meal for like 1600 years by the time it shows up in the life of Jesus, or 1400 years by the time it shows up in the life of Jesus. And so you have this whole long history. And so Jesus is having this Passover meal. And the Passover meal, they would celebrate with bread and with cup and with a lamb. They would celebrate what God did for them when he redeemed them from slavery to Egypt in the Exodus event. That God rescued his people out of slavery, these inescapable burdens. They were being beat down and crushed by inescapable burdens and powers outside of themselves. And they cried out to God. God met them in their place for mercy, and he delivered them through the blood of a lamb. He delivered them through the blood of the lamb, and that night was the Passover, where God brought judgment on all of the land, but he spared his people because of the sacrificial blood of the lamb, and he brought them out to be his new people. He brought them out, and he gave them a meal to celebrate every year on a particular night to remember what he had done with his strong arm to rescue them out of slavery in Egypt. So every year they did, and on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took that meal and he redefined it. He brought all the elements. He brought the bread, which they would have had, the unleavened bread to signify what God had done to bring them out with haste. He brought the wine, which is a part of these meals and these blessings, remembering the blood of the lamb. He didn't bring a lamb. No lamb is recorded in this Passover meal because for Jesus on this Passover, the purpose of those lambs is coming to its culmination. He was the lamb. He was about to offer himself as a sacrificial substitute for our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when Jesus lifts up the bread and saying, "This is the bread of your affliction," he says, "This is my body." They would have been saying things like, "This is the bread of your affliction," and break it, give thanks to God, and eat it. He says, "This is my body." He's redefining the Passover meal. He's redefining redemption. He's saying that redemption that the people of Israel experienced coming out of Egypt is a picture of a redemption that every human being needs. We need to be rescued from the sin that's within us, from a world that's marked by sin and the powers outside of us and the inescapable burden. As hard as we try generation after generation to fix all of our problems and to help improve the world and heal the world, make the world better, at least for me and for my people, whatever that means for you and your people, I don't know. And we damage each other and we claw over each other and we compete and we war and we strive. We find ourselves millennia later still divided, still hurting, still suffering, still facing the imminent reality of death. And Jesus came to redeem us from that, to rescue us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, death itself. And he did it through his giving of his body, his shedding of his blood, to bring us into a new kind of relationship with God. The way Paul talks about it here, he says, this is the new covenant, my blood. It's a new way of relating to God, not based on your moral, like, righteousness and all the good things you can do. It's not based on your status. It's not based on the color of your skin or your culture or how long you've been around the church or how much theology you know or how successful you are in the eyes of the world. It's based on what Jesus has done for you while we had all turned from our Maker, rebelling against his reign, while we were still sinners. Christ loved us, and he gave his life for us. And this relationship we now have with God is not on the basis of how good or bad we feel we are compared to some other kind of like group. It's based on what he has done. So our security in his love and the security we have in this relationship is beautiful. It's like, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing, Paul says, can separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ. Because he gave it for you when we had nothing. I love that old hymn, Rock of Ages, where it says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly, the fountain of his shed blood for us. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what unifies the people of God. We all need mercy and grace, and we're finding it in Christ. That's the heart of the gathering of the people of God. Celebrate that. Worship that. Remember that. This word he uses for remember is so profound. It's not just like a bring back to like mental recognition, like just kind of like, hey, draw it back to your mind. It's at least that, but it's more than that. In the kind of Hebrew like mindset, the idea of remembrance is a remembrance that always leads towards action. When God remembers, it always flows out in action. And the idea of remembrance here is more like is like reintegrate. Like, don't just like bring it back to mental like awareness. Like, let it creep down into your body. Like, eat it. Drink it. Let it become a part of you. Metabolize it. Like, let it give you strength. Let it animate you. Let it make you alive. Like, let the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he shed his blood as the Lamb of God, as a substitute, as an offering to atone for our sin, to bring forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation with our Maker. When he did that for us, what that begins to do as you feast on it is it just starts changing you. All of our pressure to perform and all of our stress that we need to be good enough and all of our shame that keeps us running back into the dark and hiding in our sin, all that starts like washing away and starts healing, and we find we're loved. We can be honest about weakness. We can be honest about sin. We can be honest about mistakes. We can be honest about insecurities and fears and sorrows and pain, because none of that threatens the love of God for us. And when that starts making its way into your heart, man, you start changing. You start becoming the kind of people that can offer that to other people, not on the basis of who they are or what they have to offer you or how much you enjoy or connect with or resonate with their life or their background or their culture or their personality, but because God's love has been poured out for you freely and richly and graciously, and it gives you a well from which to pour that out for other people. This is what God's doing in the world. This supper, this Lord's Supper, has the power to heal our divisions. So we need to look back in remembrance. We look back in remembrance. What Paul uses this phrase here, he says, the body of Christ broken for you. Broken for you. That for you is such a powerful word. It seems like it's coming from Paul's awareness, this deep tradition, all the way back in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, where Isaiah talks about this servant of the Lord that's going to come and he's going to suffer on behalf of God's people. And Isaiah says this. He says, surely he, talking about this coming servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. On behalf of the ways we screwed up, he was pierced. This is substitutionary language. He was like offering himself as a substitute. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. We've all turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, this servant, the iniquity of us all. That Jesus bore the wrath of God against our sin in his body on a tree so that people like you and I can be forgiven and washed and loved and begin to find healing from the inside out. This is the gospel. This is the heart of Christianity. And when Jesus rose again on the third day, it began a whole new creation where the people that have trusted in him and experienced forgiveness and cleansing are now empowered in this resurrection life to start living a new kind of way that's not a way marked by divisiveness and pride and shame and arrogance and splits and bitterness and envy and stress, but by forgiveness, by humility, by kindness, by love, by patience, by mercy. It's different. So Paul says, look back. Second, look up, and the rest of these will move pretty quick. Look up. This word, he says, in the same way, it says, and when he had given thanks, the word for given thanks, again, is this Eucharist language. So giving thanks to God, that Jesus entered in this meal, and as he offered it for us to consider again and again, he says, this is a Thanksgiving meal. It's a Thanksgiving meal. Everything we are, everything you are, your life, your breath, your everything is a gift of God. And your redemption, your participation in the body of Christ and the family of God as sons and daughters, is just God's grace. Just is a gift to you. And so to celebrate or to gather together in ways that try to like pretentiously like be more important than somebody else or feel pride and shame dynamics that are all over our world out there. But when we gather together, that stuff needs to start washing away. Just like starts washing away because everything's a gift. And gratitude kills envy. Gratitude kills discontentment. Gratitude kills competition. So live as just grateful for the life and the redeeming love that's been shown to us in Christ. Gratitude. So we look up with gratitude. Third, we look forward with hope. We look forward with hope. What Paul says at the end of this kind of institution phrase, he says, for as often as you eat and drink this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. They understood this meal, not just as this kind of like new covenant meal. The kind of theological phrase is a messianic banquet, which existed and has a long history in the Hebrew Bible. These feasts that would celebrate the coming of the Messiah. And this is seen as a messianic banquet. And that banquet, even in these like this little appetizer form of this bread and this cup of wine, Jesus said it on that night. He said, I won't drink of this again until I drink with you new in the kingdom. And it's pointing all the way forward to this thing we read about in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This like feast Jesus throws with fine wine, good food, people from every tribe, every race, every background, every experience, every generation gathered together around the throne of the Lamb at this feast where the bride of Christ and the groom are together, and it's like a party. And so when we celebrate communion week in and week out, we're not just looking back at what Christ has done in the past, we're also like looking forward. The day is coming when all this divisiveness is going to go away. The day is coming when all these tears are going to be wiped away. The day is coming when all of my struggles with sin and addiction and frustration, insecurity and fear, all of it's going to be healed. The day is coming when death itself and all the ones we've lost and all the pains we felt in our bodies, and as the day comes when every one of us is put in the grave and our bodies disintegrate, the day is coming when those bones and those bodies will be made new and the dead will be raised and we will be with Christ. That gives hope. And this meal is a foretaste. It's like an appetizer for that meal. Just to whet our appetite for what is yet to come. So we look forward with hope. And then we look within. We look within. And this is where Paul says some gnarly stuff. It's less crazy than it sounds, but still really intense. I don't want to lose the intensity, but I want to like sort through what's hard about it. He says this. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself. Look inside with honesty. Look inside with honesty. Let a person examine himself. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you, this profound phrase, are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What Paul's saying is, like, given what Christ was doing through his death on the cross on our behalf, and given the fact that he gave us this meal to experience it, to feast on it, to remember it, and to call it to remembrance, and to bring it back into our body and our life, and given the significance of it all, to approach it cavalierly is a mistake. The Corinthians here are showing up in ways that the very way, the manner in which they're doing the meal is an unworthy manner. The King James used to translate this phrase, whoever partakes of it unworthily, that's unhelpful. The way this here is as in an unworthy manner, it's just saying the way that they had approached the meal itself was like subverting its very power, was like being antithetical to its very essence, and that is grievous. Is a grievous error. To approach the table in a way with a heart posture that is antithetical to what it's actually about would be a grievous error. And so Paul says, look inside, let's get honest. So we might not today be kind of like saying like, hey, you know, like really kind of like important people, get in line first, and less important people, you know who you are, you know, stay outside and wait till the end. Like that might not be happening, right? And so we can feel like, okay, the manner in which we're doing this is like less explicitly egregious. But there's stuff we carry in our heart, like real stuff, an unwillingness to forgive, contemptuous spirit towards other people, a divisive heart that actually looks with pride down on other people or looks in shame up at other people. We bring those divisive attitudes and actions, those contemptuous spirits, bitterness, envy, jealousy. We bring it in here. And that's real, that's human, okay? Struggling with that stuff is very human. To be unrepentant about that and to come to the Lord's table, this meal that embodies his love for us while we were still sinners, while we were unlovely, not running towards him, while we were enemies of his, to come to him and receive that with a heart that says, I'm unwilling to actually turn to you for healing in my life. I'm holding on to these things and I'm not willing to give them to you. I'm not willing to show people the love that you've shown me. Paul's like, no. No. So what do you do if that's real? If there's unforgiveness, bitterness, contemptuous spirit towards other people? Own that as sin and turn to Jesus and make it right. Seek him for the power and the love and the strength to make it right. Maybe it is coming forward and eating it and saying, Jesus, this is real, but I'm turning from it. I want you to wash me and give me the strength and the wisdom to actually change my heart and address these things in ways that are restorative and healing. So we step into these things in that way. What Paul says here is like the fact that they were participating in the meal with things that were so against the heart of the gospel. He says, because of this, some of you are weak and ill and some have died. As Paul's saying, there's an act of disciplinary judgment against people that were eating the meal in these sorts of like destructive ways that because of that, God allowed sickness and death to come on them. The answer is yes. Yes, that's what he's saying right there. That's heavy for us. It's overwhelming for us. You can read about stories like this with Ananias and Sapphira, who like pretended they were being really generous and brought like just a small portion of what they were like pretending to bring to the table. And all of a sudden they both died right there in the gathering of God's people. And it was seen as a divine act of God's judgment on their hypocrisy. It's like, does he still do that? I don't know. The Bible never said he doesn't. Should I be afraid of that personally? Well, you should take hypocrisy seriously. I don't know. Like, wait, that feels cruel and harsh. Hold on. You have to understand what we're saying. What we're saying is the God who gives life and breath and everything, when we reject him, the biblical paradigm for this is when we reject the God of life, we start running headlong in towards destruction and death. That's what rebellion against God does. So a heart that says, I'm not willing to turn to the God of life is a heart that's running towards destruction and death. And for God to say, I'm going to allow you to reap the harvest of that rebellion as an act of discipline, as an act of like actually bringing that destruction into your life, not to push you away, but so you realize running away from me brings death and destruction. Running towards me brings forgiveness and love and life. It's a disciplinary act. It's not an act of condemnation. It's precisely, explicitly not what he wants, is to condemn, and so he brings discipline. So there's stuff going on in our heart. I'm like, I am unwilling to repent of this. Don't take communion. Like legit, don't do it. If you're not willing to turn to Jesus, then don't pretend like you're turning to Jesus through communion. But if you're like, I'm struggling with sin, I'm struggling with this and it's hard, oh, welcome to the club. That's literally everybody in the room. The Heidelberg Catechism has this great line. And it says this, and we'll throw it up on the screen here. It's talking about who approaches the table. Question 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christians have been saying this for centuries. Who should come to the Lord's table? The answer is those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Communion is for you. Do you struggle? Communion's for you. Do you sin? Communion's for you. Do you feel like this is hard and I feel this is a really challenge for me? Communion is for you. If you're ready to say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, give me power. Then come to communion. But come to him with a heart of change me. Help me become like you. Help me follow your way of life. It's for you. So we look inside and last, we look around with love. We look around with love. At the end of the passage, Paul doesn't say, even though he says, hey, when you get together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. He doesn't say, so stop getting together. He says, hey, now, as you're trying to reclaim the heart of this, when you come together, look at what he says right there at the very end. He says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I'll give you directions when I come. He's saying, hey, come together, but pay attention to the people around you. This isn't just a meal about you and Jesus. It's a meal about what he's done to rebuild a new family, a new covenant family. This is about our relationship with one another. The gospel of Jesus has the power to reconcile our relationship with him, but also to reconcile the divides we make with one another. I love our room here. We've got all these windows, these kind of big windows. We can hear the construction outside. We can see the light or see the dark, or if it's really hot, we have to shut them. But you, like when we celebrate communion, you get to see each other. It's really awkward and uncomfortable. We like don't exactly know what we're doing. We just kind of like make our way in these like one of these directions, and you're stumbling over people and you're scooting through the pews. Excuse me, sorry. And you're climbing over things. And it's like we're bumping into each other. I love that. You're like, I don't. It's like if you're an introvert, I apologize. I love it. We're a family. We get to see each other. We get to lean into this. Out there, they might divide about socioeconomic class and status. Shouldn't be that way in here. The gospel and the Lord's table should start washing us of that. Out there, they're going to divide and stack people based on career status and different things like that, where you live, what kind of house you have. Not that way among the people of God. Wherever you live, wherever you come from, whatever your net worth, whatever your career, job status, part of a family. Out there, they're going to divide about Democrats and Republicans and who votes for who. Not so in here. You got registered Republicans and registered Democrats coming to the family of God, brothers and sisters in this family. We love each other. We learn from each other. We grow together. Not in here. Well, we divide out there about all sorts of things. You could divide about the Broncos or the Seahawks or the Raiders out there. In here, one family. Like we're one family. You can divide about where you send your school, like kids, I'm gonna say you could, you shouldn't. You shouldn't out there either. They might out there divide about public schools and private schools and homeschools. In here, one family, culture, background, what kind of music you like, one family here. We gotta grow in the ways we show that. The Lord's table has the power to do that because it's through the Lord's table that we realize that we're all coming to Jesus as people in need of his mercy and grace. We're learning to receive his love for us while we've turned from him and in all the ways we continue to. And then we get to show that to one another. And when we start doing that, and hear me out, I've got energy around this. I feel this. If we can learn to love one another here and start taking that out here instead of letting that out there infect the way we show up in here, if we can heal and become healing people towards one another and love one another and forgive one another and be patient with one another and show kindness to one another and learn from one another, if we can do that here, imagine what we could take out there. Imagine what you could take to your workplace. Imagine what you could take to your school. Imagine what you could take to your neighborhood. We get the opportunity to receive the love of God in Christ, to learn how to remember it, to embody it, and to carry it with us and to share Christ's love with the world. May he help us to be that kind of a people. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you even now. Would you pour out your spirit on us here? We are in a time in our nation and our society where there's so much division, so much tribalism, so much contempt and animosity, and we don't want that. You don't want that. You prayed to the Father On that last night, you pray, God, make them one. Make them one, even as we are one. Help them to be one. Would you help us? And with this communion meal, this supper, this Lord's supper, your supper, would it have its way with us? Help us to taste and see the goodness of your love. Help us to embody it and to reflect it in this world, we pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to invite the communion service to make your way forward. As we celebrate the table, just want to remind you, this is not for the people who feel like they have it together. It's actually the opposite. It's the people that say, I need a savior. I need mercy. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need help. If that's true of you, and if you would look to Jesus in faith saying, I believe that you died for me. You rose again. You're the one who offers the love and the grace and the forgiveness that I desperately long for. You offer the life that I've been craving. If that's true of you, this meal is for you. If that's not yet true of you, if you're still exploring the claims of Jesus and Christianity, we're glad you're here. I want this to be a place where you can engage with those claims and learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. We'll have some slides on the screen to help guide you. If you're wrestling with that, just searching for truth, have some stuff to guide you. But this is for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus to remember who he is and what he's done for us. I want to invite you all to stand. We're going to say this prayer together and celebrate what the Lord has done for us. Pray this with me. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we're a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion and transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.